Last time I was here, which was not too long ago, I preached the message from 1 Corinthians 15 about the resurrection. Paul was finishing up his letter to the Corinthians, and he finished with bringing them back to the gospel and specifically the resurrection, because there were people who were saying that the resurrection isn't going to happen, and he was saying you cannot preach a gospel without preaching the resurrection, not just Christ's resurrection, but our resurrection. And I was preaching on how whether we really believe in the resurrection or not, or whether it will be worth it, is reflected in the way we live our life here, where Paul said, if there is no resurrection, we are to be more pitied than anyone else in the world. And why would he say that? Well, because the life Paul lived was such that he didn't consider his life in this world something to cling to, because he was so set on the life to come that he laid his life down to the point where he said he died every day. And at the end of that message, I briefly went over into Hebrews, where it talks about running the race and laying, stripping off every weight and sin, and briefly connected that to this idea of looking to what's to come. And so what I decided to do today, because again, this is just something that's really weighing on my heart and has been an area of great conviction in how the Lord has been dealing with me in my own life. I thought I would just continue on now, focusing more on the text in Hebrews. The book of Hebrews is very relevant to us. The whole Bible is, obviously, but you could say the people who the book of Hebrews were being written to have parallels to us. They were beginning to experience persecution and hardship, though not necessarily as extreme as some other believers had already gone through. As we just heard when Jasper read the text, they had not yet resisted to the point of shedding their blood. Here in the West, the tides of culture are changing rapidly, and there are instances of persecution happening now. It is getting to the point where it is not unbelievable or even incomprehensible to think of being put in prison for certain things in our country, even losing your job. The other thing that's a parallel was, because of the hardship that was going on, the Hebrew church, and I guess other things too, temptation, sin, worldliness, they were drifting, they were losing faith, they were growing weak, they were compromising. And the book of Hebrews, of course, as well, they were Jews. And so when you read the book of Hebrews, you see, you just get the sense that a lot of their compromise was going back to their old system as well, rather than trusting fully in Christ. And so the book of Hebrews really, in terms of some general themes, is a book where it's got some of the strongest warnings in the New Testament. It's a book of calling people back to the faith and to the race. It's also a book reminding us of the completeness of what Christ did, how he fulfilled the Old Testament, how the whole sacrificial system. And it's also a book that is exhorting us to fellowship with one another and to running the race looking to what's to come. It's a book about hope. The word hope appears in the book of Hebrews many times. So that's just a general kind of gist of the book. And really, once you get to chapter 12, it's the great, I guess, call. It's the exhortation that comes after everything else has been laid out in the book. You're right near the end of the book by the time you get to chapter 12. And so I'm going to take us through just briefly, and I'm not going to have time to go into much detail with these things, but just to give you a bit of an overview, because the text we're actually looking at today doesn't hit home unless you understand what's been going on prior to in the book of Hebrews. And so I'm just going to take us through a bit of a quick journey through Hebrews, where some of the things I want us just to pay attention to, I will draw out, or I've selected certain parts that should give us an idea of where we're heading once we get to chapter 12. So starting in chapter 1, verse 1. We read, Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. The book of Hebrews, we don't even really get an introduction like we do in a lot of other letters where there's a greeting and so on. We just have, bang, Christ-centered introduction right from the outset. That he is the very radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature. This is a Christ-centered book, and the whole book is about Christ. The author is wanting us to gaze on Christ the right way. That's the whole thrust of the book, because the author knows that that's the way to get back on track, is to gaze again at Christ and who he really is and what he did. And so first he goes about saying how Christ is greater than the angels. I'll continue on in chapter 2, verse 1, after he's proven from the Old Testament how Christ is greater than the angels. He goes, therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard, while God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. So here we have the first warning, and as we read some of the warnings leading to chapter 12, I just want you to pay attention, as it says, to the words being used around those warnings. Pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. So we have this idea of drifting, right? And drifting tends to be something that happens by accident. It's not something we're aware of at first. It's something that catches us off guard. How shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? So we have drifting and we have this word neglect. And so that's the first thing I want to bring to our attention. Are we neglecting the gospel? Are we neglecting in our own hearts our meditation upon that, our contemplation upon that, how we're trusting in that? And are we drifting? And you can see how serious the warning is there. I'm going to carry on in verse 14 of chapter 2. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. We see here a pattern that's going to happen a lot in Hebrews is we have Christ being exalted. We have strong warnings about what happens when you forsake him. But then we have great assurances given to us that Christ is able to save. So there's this pattern of this is who Christ is. Don't you dare neglect him. Don't you dare forsake him. And if you find yourself doing that, you can flee to him because he is a perfect savior. And that's what we see here. He has made propitiation for us. Propitiation, I'm sure you guys know, but it is where he satisfied completely the wrath of God. One of my favorite pictures of it, I think I first heard it from Paul Washer, was imagine you're standing at the foot of a massive dam. There's one up in Mundaring that I've been to. I don't know if you've been to Mundaring. It's ginormous. You're standing there, you're just dwarfed by this dam, and you imagine it splitting open in front of you, and this wall of water is hot, just unbelievably high, is rushing towards you. There's nothing you can do. And then in the last moment, the earth opens up before you and swallows every last drop. That you, not even a little splash gets on you. That that's what propitiation is, that's what Christ did. But unlike an unfeeling earth that swallows up water, he experienced the full brunt of the wrath of God. And there's a whole sermon in that. You know, the Christ being a propitiation has been something that's, the Lord's really been just helping me see afresh with new eyes again. And that's just a whole other thing I could preach on, but that's just a quick definition of propitiation. So we have that hope. Going into chapter 3, we now see Jesus being compared to Moses. Therefore, holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession, who was faithful to him who appointed him, just as Moses also was faithful in all God's house. For Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, as much more glory as the builder of a house has more honor than the house itself. So here's Christ being exalted again. Now, just in comparison to Moses, for every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Now Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant to testify to the things that were to be spoken later. But Christ is faithful over God's house as a son. And we are his house if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting in our hope. And so now here we have, and this is again a strong theme in Hebrews, along with the fellowship of the saints and looking ahead and trusting in Christ and the completeness of Christ and who he is perseverance. That's the other great theme in Hebrews, where it's exhorting us again and again and putting it to us. You know, we are his house if indeed you hold confident to the end. Right? And we'll see more of that as we go along. Now, again, we've had the exaltation of Christ, and now we have a warning. Therefore, in verse 7, as the Holy Spirit says, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion, on the day of testing in the wilderness, where your fathers put me to the test and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore I was provoked with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart. They have not known my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you, and that word brothers can be brothers and sisters as well, so whenever that's read out, can apply to everyone in this room. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, there's the call to fellowship, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. So there we, again, we have a warning. We have some things defining why this warning is being given. We're being warned of an evil, unbelieving heart. Is there unbelief in your heart when it comes to what's to come, to the worth of Christ and the resurrection? Is it causing you to fall away, to grow cold in your heart towards the things of God? Are you being hardened by the deceitfulness of sin? That's why fellowship is so important, and I will talk more on that. Again, these are things that catch us off guard. That's why we need the book of Hebrews to wake us up and to bring us back to the glory of Christ. I'll keep on reading. As it is said, verse 15, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. For who were those who heard and yet rebelled? Was it not all those who left Egypt led by Moses? And with whom was he provoked for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? So we see that they were unable to enter because of unbelief. Therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. For good news came to us just as to them, but the message they heard did not benefit them because they were not united by faith with those who listened. I'm just going to jump down to verse 11. Let us therefore strive to enter that rest so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. So we have almost a whole chapter of strong warning, even saying, you know, let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. And once again, after the warning, we have Christ being offered to us to flee to. If any of us are pricked in the heart and going, man, where am I at with my walk with the Lord? Straight from that into verse 14, we have, since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. Again, perseverance. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then, with confidence, draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. We then have a passage now exalting Christ as a perfect high priest. And I won't read that part. I'm going to read a little bit more later. But after this exaltation of Christ as this perfect high priest, we get another warning in chapter 6. I'll go from verse 4. For it is impossible in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift and have shared in the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the goodness of the word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt. For land that has drunk the rain that often falls on it and produces the crop useful to those for whose sake it is cultivated receives a blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and thistles, it is worthless and near to being cursed, and its end is to be burned. Though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things, things that belong to salvation. For God is not unjust so as to overlook your work and the love that you have shown for his name in serving the saints as you still do. And we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness, to have the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. So again, we have more defining things here about what this church was looking like, right? They were being sluggish. They were just kind of, say, meandering through life, dragging their feet. And this is the danger in the Western church, because you can live, I said this last time, you can live as a good Christian. It's quite easy to present yourself as a dignified Christian doing the things. But are you on fire for the Lord? Are you so enraptured with love for him that you lay your life down every day? Or are you just dragging your feet along? Because God actually cares about that. God didn't die to blood by mediocre Christians who are giving, you know, a half-hearted effort for their king. You know, because that reflects the value of Christ, and it reflects to the world around you how much worth Christ really is. And so, and again, it's tying it to assurance and hope, right? Don't lose your confidence. These were people who were starting to lose grip on the reality of what was to come. These were people who were getting so focused on what was in front of them, and they were losing sight of the glory of Christ and the hope that they had in him. I'm going to now jump down to chapter 7, verse 23, where we do have more about Christ being exalted as a high priest. And again, we have hope given in that, in what I'm about to read. So from verse 23, the former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. But he holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. When I was preparing for this message, that's already impacted me before, but it hit me afresh, just the idea that these priests in Israel, their whole life was spent, I guess, being the representative between the people and God, making intercession for them, offering sacrifices for them. That was their entire life. And there had to be successive line of priests to keep that up. Now we have an undying Savior who is... that is what he's doing every moment in heaven for us at the Father's right hand, making intercession. It just hit me like how the high priest, that was their whole life. invested to do that. And now we have a perfect high priest who never stops doing that for us. It just really hit me greater this time than it has before. He's never going to die. He's always going to be there making intercession for us. For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners and exalted above the heavens. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints men in their weakness as high priests, but the word of the oath, which came later than the law, appoints a son who has been made perfect forever. Now the point in what we are saying is this. We have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, a minister in the holy places, in the true tent that the Lord set up, not man. And I'm going to jump to chapter 9, verse 24. For Christ has entered, not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly, as the high priest enters the holy places every year with blood not his own. For then he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. And I'm going to jump to chapter 10, verse 14. For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. And the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us, for after saying, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws on their hearts and write them on their minds. Then he adds, I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more. Where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering for sin. And at this point, the author has now laid out before us a sweeping, glorious image of Christ, right from the first paragraph. He is greater than the angels. He is greater than Moses. He is the perfect high priest. He is the perfect sacrifice. He is the very radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, while warning us not to forsake that, not to neglect it, not to take it lightly, not to live a half-hearted life as if there's more important things, but to live in the hope of that Savior, us seeing him one day, him being the fulfillment of all our joy and all our hopes and all our dreams, if we are converted people. And what he's going to do now is he's bringing it all together. In this next part of chapter 10, he's going to bring it all together and flow straight through chapter 11 into chapter 12. This is now where he's at. Now that he's kind of built this glorious image of Christ, while hopefully cutting us to the heart about our own complacency, so that we then see him as beautiful as we come to him again in hope that he will have mercy on us because he is a perfect Savior. Verse 19, therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. I'm just going to pause there, almost mid-sentence, but one pastor I heard one time preaching on this, it really hit me. The curtain was torn, right, from top to bottom. But it says here, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is through his flesh. You know, just as the curtain was torn, Christ was torn. You know, that's why that curtain was able to be torn, because Christ was torn, his flesh was torn. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. So this isn't even just stop dragging your feet. You know, this is in light of these things, in light of the fact that we have this high priest, that we can come before him with a clean conscience, with a true heart and full assurance of faith. All the more meet together, all the more encourage each other. What did we read earlier? Pay much closer attention to what you have heard. So this isn't just an exhortation to stop dragging your feet and taking things lightly. This is, we should be running. We should be stripping off everything and running this race. And if we're not living like that, we've got to look in our hearts and go, have we been hardened by the deceitfulness of sin? Are we sluggish? Have we neglected the great salvation that we call ours? Have we fallen into a state of unbelief and disobedience? And that's just me quickly listing all those things that the warnings were given in relation to. For if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, I mean verse 26, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And what's astounding to me is in the books that give the strongest warnings, like that is a terrifying warning if there ever was one in the Bible, is that those books tend to give the most strong assurances of Christ's ability to save. 1 John is the same. It gives scary warnings in 1 John, but then 1 John is about how we don't need to fear judgment because of Christ. The reason the warnings are so severe is because Christ is being shown to be so complete. So don't neglect him. Don't reject him. Trust in him. Flee to him. And again, we have hope being given now after that very strong warning. But recall the former days when, after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. Now we're seeing a little bit of what they were experiencing. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. For yet a little while, and the coming one will come and will not delay. But my righteous one shall live by faith, and if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls. Now, I'm not going to have time to read through chapter 11. I wish I did, because in chapter 11 we now have the whole of faith. We have the man of God who... What's happening in chapter 11 is the author is now holding up these men who lived the way you ought to live if you truly trust in Christ, if you truly know how valuable he is, if you truly know what's to come. It talks about... You know, I might even just read a little bit of it. Chapter 11, verses 1 to 7 at least. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. The conviction of things not seen. For by it the people of old received their commendation. By faith we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. By faith Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous, God commending him by accepting his gifts. And through his faith, though he died, he still speaks. By faith, Enoch was taken up so that he should not see death, and he was not found because God had taken him. Now before he was taken, he was commended as having pleased God. And without faith, it is impossible to please him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists, and that he rewards those who seek him. By faith, Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, in reverent fear, constructed an ark for the saving of his household. By this he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. I'll keep going. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith, he went to live in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. By faith, Sarah herself received power to conceive, even when she was past the age, since she considered him faithful who had promised. Therefore, from one man, and him as good as dead, were born descendants as many as the stars of heaven, and as many as the innumerable grains of sand by the seashore. These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. You know, I think we take lightly sometimes in the West Jesus' words, where he says, if you're ashamed of me, I will be ashamed of you before my Father when I return with all the angels. You know, a true believer is someone who God will not be ashamed of them, because they're looking to that city. They're looking to what's to come, and they're going, that is my home. They've seen the glory of Christ, and they go, nothing else comes close to that. Everything in this life. Oh, man, I was listening to, that was actually another Paul Washer sermon just this week, and it broke me. He's going, you know, you take everything in this life, whether it's mountains, whether it's molehills, whether it's everything that gives you delight in this world, all the good deeds that people do, the sunshine, the pleasant smells, the delightful sounds. Take all of those things and you put them on the scale and you get Christ and put him on the other end. He is worth more than all those things put together. You know, and he's the king of that city that we go to dwell in. So what are we doing making this our home? What are we doing holding on to the pitiful things in this life as if they are the source of comfort and pleasure and satisfaction? How much does that reflect? See how that reflects how little we value Christ and how pathetic we make him look to the world. Unlike Noah, who built an ark at the ridicule of all these people because it wasn't looking to an event that was yet unseen, that hadn't even happened yet, and he was putting faith in God and what God had told him was to come. I want to read just one more little part from it in verse 23, because there's parallels here to us as well. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents because they saw that the child was beautiful and they were not afraid of the king's edict. By faith, Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. By faith he left Egypt, not being afraid of the anger of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. And eventually the author just ends up listing, he doesn't even have time anymore to go into detail, listing all the great things that were achieved through faith. I've read it out before, all the tortures and beatings and suffering that people endured in their faith. And in verse 39, in summary, we have it said, and all these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised, since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us they should not be made perfect. And I'm going to keep reading straight into our text. I know it's been a while since we've gotten there, but it was important for us to just get all of that, because we won't get what we're about to read unless we had that perspective laid out before us. Therefore, right, there's that therefore, and consider that therefore following the entire book that we've covered so far, but particularly chapter 11. Since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. And so there we have it. You know, I don't even think I need to say too much after everything else I've said. That is the way someone looks at life. If they've beheld the glory of Christ and are keeping a sustained, steadfast look at the glory of Christ, who are remaining grounded in the gospel. And in practical application and really just for reflection, there are three things that I think we can draw from everything that we've just heard and in an analysis of our own lives that we can think on and I believe are reasons why this applies to us, why we struggle to run the race, stripping off not just sin, but every weight that holds you back. And the three points were actually, it's kind of interesting because we do devotions, our Voice of the Martyrs, and the person who's been doing them. I've been talking about three differences between the Western church and the persecuted church in other countries, and I was hearing those three things and I'm like, man, they kind of line up with what I was wanting to say almost exactly. And he actually gave me language and how to put it. He said spiritual ignorance, spiritual myopia, and spiritual isolation. Now for me, I'm going to change spiritual ignorance to spiritual indifference. Because if anything in the West, we're more educated theologically than anyone else in the world. It's not our ignorance, it's our indifference to what we know. That's the problem. That's my conviction anyway, from my reflection on my own life. Our indifference to the glory of who Christ is. And we need to be careful reading Hebrews because you can potentially detach yourself a little bit going, we're not doing what these Jewish people were doing, going back to the sacrificial system where they had to be reminded about who Christ is, that he was enough. But this is the point, right? Where do we see the glory of Christ? It's through the gospel. It's through the fact that he saved us. This is the point. If that doesn't look beautiful to you anymore, if that's just run of the mill to you, if that's just, oh, you know, yeah, he saved me, if it's not impacting you, it's because you've lost sight of how sinful and how needful you are of him. You might not be out offering sacrifices like the Jews, but you're still living a self-dependent, self-sufficient life or a prideful, self-righteous life where you are not broken over how every moment of every day you need him. Because we do every moment. You know, I'm just so aware, even on the way here, of just how much sinfulness is in my own heart and going, God, like, there's such a propensity for pridefulness in me and, you know, he's just been breaking me down, reminding me again of just how much I need him every moment. And so reading through Hebrews, it's beautiful to me, you know, because I'm seeing my need of him. And so spiritual indifference coming from just a self-dependence that's so like us in the West with all our resources and all our wealth and all our distractions. And so my prayer is that for all of us that we would come back to that place of poverty of spirit and go, God, show me how broken I am. Help me despair over myself so that the gospel is beautiful to me again and that I plant and root myself deeply by those living waters. The second thing, which I totally agree with him, and I didn't really know what this was, and I looked it up and I was like, man, this is the best way I've ever heard to say it. Spiritual myopia, I didn't know what that was. It's nearsightedness, where things that are far away look blurry. And I was like, what an excellent way of describing what this book is talking about, where we're not looking ahead to what's to come. But something that just dawned on me recently in greater clarity is we need to be particularly aware of the exhortation in this book to persevere, because perhaps more than ever in history, society has cultivated and nurtured us to be nearsighted myopic people, because we are just constantly distracted. We are in an age of the instant, and I know that gets talked about, but we really need to take that seriously. Like, we have no endurance, like nothing at all. We're willing to throw out our whole inheritance, like Esau, you know, our whole resurrection and all to come, and doubt that it's going to be worth it because there's some immediate gratification right in front of us. Like, that's the way we live life, where there's no endurance for spiritual growth and the pain that it takes for that process to produce the character God needs in us. We don't like pain, and we don't like perseverance, and we're geared towards that, and we need to be aware of that and repent of that and not just be like, oh, yeah, it's just the way it is. God's grace is sufficient for us to stand against that and to be people who see, you know, turn your eyes upon Jesus, look full in his wonderful face, and the things on earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. Let's live by the words of that song and cry out if we're not living that way to God for mercy to help us in our weakness. Thirdly, spiritual isolation, and again this ties into Hebrews. Exhort one another every day as long as it is called today. You know, we need fellowship, and I'm not just talking about gathering on a Sunday. Do you have people in your life who are running this race and who see the glory of Christ, where they're stripping off weight and where they challenge you, where you walk in the light together and you're vulnerable? It's so easy to have this facade of fellowship where there's actually no depth whatsoever. And you can even be doing in-depth theological Bible study, and it's just building big heads where there's no application and no conviction going on, and where we're all deceived, thinking that we're all so smart and have all of this knowledge. You know, walk with people who are cut to the heart, who walk close with God and who have a soft, tender heart to the Holy Spirit, and where the Holy Spirit speaks to their conscience, and hang out with those people so that the Lord can use them to work on your own heart, so that then you can be someone who picks up their weary feet and runs the race so that you can propel others on as well. And if you struggle to find that fellowship with those around you, look to the great men of the past. You know, read good books, find things where you can read, find books where there are testimonies that can, you know, inspire you. That's why he's talking about the Old Testament saints here. He needed to present people who'd done this to know that we're not alone in this, that God has been faithful throughout time. And I'll try to wrap up soon in like about 5 minutes if I can. The final thing, and I'm not going to read it out. Maybe I can just encourage you and to just do it in your own time, maybe even as just a way to contemplate on what I've preached today and let it solidify in your heart. The rest of chapter 12 is essentially him talking about how we need the discipline of the Lord and how even the sufferings we may go through is God's way of making us holy. And I mean, a key verse is, can't see it right now, but it essentially says, it is for discipline that you need to endure. You know, it is necessary for strife. It is necessary for struggle for us to be weaned off the things of this world. And so for anyone who's going to take seriously the message today, you've got to understand that it is going to mean that God's going to take you through suffering, because that's the only way it works. We have to be crucified. But the hope and the comfort is that he's doing it as a loving father so that we may be holy. And in verse 12, after talking about that discipline, it says, therefore, lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees and make straight paths for your feet so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. Now, this book is ultimately a call to restoration and to pick it back up again, because there is hope. Let's run. Let's do it again, you know. And you can feel free to read on. It gets more practical with specific things there. But that's the overall message of the book. And so to close, I just wanted to read a couple of things, because for myself, there have been people who I've read who are dead now who have helped do that for me, who've helped me run the race and show me that there's a greater reality to this life than what I've been living. and who stoked that spiritual hunger, that fire in my heart. So I've just got a couple of quick things written. I'll end with this. One, it's just a testimony of some martyrs from the time of the Roman Empire. Just to lay on top of the testimonies that we've seen in Hebrews 11. The 40 martyrs of Sebast from AD 320. In 320, Constantine, the Roman Emperor of the West, pressured Licinius, the Emperor of the East, to legalize Christianity in his region, and Licinius conceded. Later, however, fearing treason among the troops, Licinius broke his alliance and decided to eliminate Christianity from his territory. He authorized Agricola, the commander of his forces in the Armenian town of Sebast, to carry out his evil intentions. Agricola knew of 40 soldiers who were devout Christians and skilled in battle. In an attempt to force them to renounce their faith, he announced to these men, either offer sacrifice to the gods and earn great honors, or in the event of your disobedience, be stripped of your military rank and fall into disgrace. Then Agricola had the soldiers imprisoned to think about what he had told them. That night they encouraged themselves by singing psalms and praying. The next morning Agricola brought out the 40 men and tried to persuade them with flattery, praising them for their valor and good looks. These Christian soldiers were determined, however, not to fall prey to the commander's empty words. So Agricola sent them back to prison to await the arrival of an official. While the soldiers waited, they prepared themselves for martyrdom. When the official arrived, he again attempted to persuade the men. Unsuccessful, he ordered the 40 men to be taken to a frozen lake. There they were told to strip off their clothing and stand in the middle of the frozen mass of ice. A guard watched over them while warm baths were set up along the shore, along with fires, blankets, clothing, and hot food and drink, in order to tempt them to turn their backs on Christ and sacrifice to the pagan idols. One of the soldiers could no longer bear the cold and ran to the shore. Seeing this, the remaining soldiers cried out to God to help them. Their prayer was answered as a light warmed the shivering men. One of the guards was so moved by the resolve of the Christian soldiers that he stripped off all his clothes and joined them. The other thing I want to read is from, it's just a little excerpt from a book by Tozer. And it's very related to everything we read in Hebrews. In fact, I think he was thinking of Hebrews when he wrote this. You can just kind of tell. The title of the excerpt is "The Lordship of the Man Jesus is Basic." We are under constant temptation these days to substitute another Christ for the Christ of the New Testament. The whole drift of modern religion is towards such a substitution. Even when Tozer died in 1963 when he wrote this. Oh, when he died, so this is before then when he wrote this. To avoid this, we must hold steadfastly to the concept of Christ as set forth so clearly and plainly in the scriptures of truth. Though an angel from heaven should preach anything less than the Christ of the apostles, let him be forthrightly and fearlessly rejected. The mighty revolutionary message of the early church was that a man named Jesus, who had been crucified, was now raised from the dead and exalted to the right hand of God. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ. Acts 2:36. Less than 300 years after Pentecost, the hard-pressed defenders of the faith drew up a manifesto condensing those teachings of the New Testament having to do with the nature of Christ. This manifesto declares that Christ is God of the substance of his Father, begotten before all ages, man of the substance of his mother, born in the world, perfect God and perfect man, of a reasonable soul and human flesh subsisting, equal to his Father as touching his Godhood, less than the Father as touching his manhood, who, although he be God and man, yet he is not two but one Christ, one not by conversion of the Godhood into flesh, but by the taking of the manhood into God, one altogether not by the confusion of substance, but by the unity of person. For as the reasonable soul and flesh is one man, so God and man is one Christ. Even among those who acknowledge the deity of Christ, there is often a failure to recognize his manhood. We are quick to assert that when he walked the earth, he was God with men. But we overlook a truth equally as important, that where he sits now on his mediatorial throne, he is man with God. The teaching of the New Testament is that now, at this very moment, there is a man in heaven appearing in the presence of God for us. He is as certainly a man as was Adam or Moses or Paul. He is a man glorified, but his glorification did not dehumanize him. Today he is a real man of the race of mankind, bearing our lineaments and dimensions, a visible and audible man whom any other man would recognize instantly as one of us. But more than this, he is heir of all things, Lord of all worlds, head of the church and the firstborn of the new creation. He is the way to God, the life of the believer, the hope of Israel, and the high priest of every true worshipper. He holds the keys of death and hell and stands as advocate and surety for everyone who believes on him in truth. This is not all that can be said about him, for were all said that might be said, I suppose the world itself could not contain the books that should be written. But this in brief, is the Christ we preach to sinners as their only escape from the wrath to come. With him rest the noblest hopes and dreams of men. All the longings for immortality that rise and swell in the human breast will be fulfilled in him, or they will never know fulfillment. There is no other way. Salvation comes not by accepting the finished work or deciding for Christ. It comes by believing on the Lord Jesus Christ, the whole, living, victorious Lord, who, as God and man, fought our fight and won it, accepted our debt as his own and paid it, took our sins and died under them, and rose again to set us free. This is the true Christ, and nothing less will do. The argument of the apostles is that the man Jesus has been made higher than the angels, higher than Moses and Aaron, higher than any creature in heaven or earth. And this exalted position he attained as a man. As God, he already stood infinitely above all other beings. No argument was needed to prove the transcendence of the Godhead. The apostles were not declaring the preeminence of God, which would have been superfluous, but of a man, which was necessary. Those first Christians believed that Jesus of Nazareth, a man they knew, had been raised to a position of lordship over the universe. He was still their friend, still one of them, but had left them for a while to appear in the presence of God on their behalf. And the proof of this was the presence of the Holy Spirit among them. One cause of our moral weakness today is an inadequate Christology. We think of Christ as God, but fail to conceive of him as a man glorified. To recapture the power of the early church, we must believe what they believed. And they believed they had a God-approved man representing them in heaven.